Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
Blessing of the peace, as they call it, here at Christ Fellowship. So apologize if that caught you off guard, but we like to say hello as part of worship and give the kiddos time to get where they're going. Encourage you to stay after the service and visit. And Wednesday night, come back for family night, 6 o'clock. We'll continue our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 8, and so love to see you Wednesday. So this morning we're in Exodus. We're going to finish the book of Exodus. We're in a series called The Road to Emmaus, where we're finding Christ in the Old Testament. And I want to start by asking, have you ever signed a contract that you weren't sure you were going to be able to keep? So it could have been like a cell phone plan, you know, the 2 years, and you're like, I'm not sure I'm going to be here 2 years, or a rental agreement, and you're not sure you're going to be there long enough to actually fulfill the terms, or even just something like a gym membership, right? How many of you have signed up for a gym membership in January, you know, and then you're haven't gone back in 6 months, right? And it's just kind of a waste. You make a promise, you sign your name, but deep down you wonder if you can actually follow through on that contract. That's a picture of sort of what's happening when we get to Exodus 24. God has given the Israelites his law, which Caleb talked about last Sunday. Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai. He reads the law to the people, and they eagerly say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're signing a contract with their voices. They're saying, we're going to do this. Yes, Lord, we will do these things. But God, in his wisdom, knows that they will not. That they're not going to keep it. And so before they even leave the mountain, God provides a sign. Something called the blood of the covenant. At the beginning of Exodus 24, after Moses reads the law, they have a big worship service, and they build this large altar, and they kill a bunch of more animals, right? Lots of animal killing going on in Exodus 20, or in Exodus as a whole. And Moses takes the blood of all of these animals, and he puts it in a large bowl, a basin. Half the blood is thrown on that altar, and the other half, watch what he does with it. This is Exodus 24, beginning in verse 8. It says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, thankfully, in our modern New Testament worship, you don't come to church and I don't reach into a large bowl of blood and throw it on the congregation. But that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament in Exodus 24. Moses throws blood on the altar and then he throws blood on the people. And it was God's way of showing them, though I don't think they understood it this way, it was God's way of showing them, you're going to break this covenant, but I will provide the blood that will cover you. And from that moment forward, everything about their worship, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it was designed to point God's people beyond themselves to the Savior who would come. All of this is symbolic of atonement. At the Last Supper, Jesus calls his own blood the blood of the covenant. The people of Israel believed that they were making a covenant to keep the law, but in reality, this ceremony is symbolic of the fact that they cannot keep the law and that they will need to be covered in the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus. I want you to notice also, as a side note, that the people were sprinkled with blood. Sort of a baptism ritual. Hint, hint, Presbyterians, okay? After the ceremony, God calls Moses back up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, which is the same amount of time that Jesus spent in the wilderness after His own baptism. Interesting connection. The second time that Moses goes up to meet with God, that meeting was all about worship. God gave Moses specific instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the altar, and all of the garments of the priests. We're going to look at the first paragraph of Exodus 25 together. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me.'" Now, I want you to notice, this is not something that's often talked about in the Old Testament, but I want you to notice that their giving was not under compulsion. God asks for it. He doesn't, in this case, demand it. This fits with the New Testament where Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I just thought that was an interesting little connection. Verse 3, "And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breast piece." So what God's asking for are the most precious commodities that the people had. That's what God asks for. And of course, God was going to give up His most precious possession, His only Son. So not too much for God to ask, right? But then look at verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." Now, according to God, what is the purpose of this tent or this building that they call the tabernacle? He says in verse 8, "that I may dwell in their midst." So God is wanting His people to know and experience His presence. And yet there's a tension here. In the ancient world, every culture believed in the gods, right? Usually multiple gods. And they believed that those gods physically lived in temples. The New Testament, of course, corrects this idea, saying that the God of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Very clearly, this is taught in the Bible. Why then does God command Moses to build a tabernacle? And why does He say, "that I may dwell in their midst"? This is a tension, and it's a tension that is really only resolved when we consider the many ways that the tabernacle itself was symbolic of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those together, starting with the priests. And we have visual aids this morning. So the first visual aid, if you can see it, is kind of a rendition of Aaron wearing the outfit of a priest. Aaron and his sons were appointed to be the high priest and the priests of Israel. They handled all of the rituals that were associated with their worship. Hebrews 7 tells us that all of their work pointed ahead to the work of Jesus, our great high priest. And what I want you to see is that even their clothing pointed to Christ. They wore special stones on their shoulders and on their breastplates, symbolic of Christ bearing his people on his shoulders and close to his heart. Now let's look at the tabernacle. So there was a courtyard area that was marked off by drapes, right, and an entrance. And the building, the tent of meeting, was kind of back in the middle of this courtyard. In the outer courtyard at the front there is an altar, and that's where the sacrifices took place. Many, many animals would be killed by the priests on that altar. The blood that was spilled pointed directly to the work of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Closer to the entrance, the only other thing that was outside, you see the two priests there standing around a basin. It was a water basin, and the priests used that water to wash their hands and feet before sacrificing animals or before going into the tabernacle itself. And I want you to look at the instructions. This is what God said to them. He said, when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Okay? So God says, don't let the priests forget to wash up or they may die. Right? That's pretty serious. Right, kids? Like, you're not washing up for dinner and you might die if you don't, right? I mean, technically, you could catch a disease or something. But God is basically saying, if this doesn't happen, this is serious, right? And there are a few stories in the Old Testament of priests doing the wrong thing, and God actually did kill them immediately. What's the point? The point was that holiness was required to enter into God's presence. And really the point is, there's only one who is qualified to enter into God's presence on his own merits, and that's who? Jesus. Now let's look inside the tabernacle. This is perhaps what it looks like on the inside, and the first thing you'll notice at the corner down here is the table. This table was called the bread of the presence. On it were loaves of bread, and that bread sat in the tabernacle. What did Jesus call himself? The bread of life. You'll also notice on the bottom portion there a large golden lampstand. What did Jesus call himself? The light of the world. Further in, closer to the curtain in the middle, you see kind of a rectangle piece of furniture. That was the altar of incense where they burned good-smelling incense, and that incense represented the prayers of the people, and it was never supposed to stop burning. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus prays for us continually. And then you come to the veil. There is a veil that separates the front part of the tabernacle from the inside room, the inner room. That veil symbolized separation between God and men. And if you remember at the cross when we were in Luke, what happens to the temple's veil, which is what replaces the tabernacle veil? What happened to it? God tore that veil from top to bottom upon the death of Jesus on the cross. inside that inner room was the Ark of the Covenant. And there's another kind of artist rendition of what that Ark may have looked like. This was referred to as God's throne of grace. Touching it meant death. It had to be carried with two wooden poles. John tells us that Jesus carried his own cross, two wooden beams upon which he died. Above the ark were two angels, cherubim with their wings stretched out. This was specifically that part of the ark was called the mercy seat. And once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would enter this room to sprinkle blood on that part of the ark, which was symbolic, of course, of the atonement provided by Jesus. All of these details, and there's a lot of stuff that I didn't have time to get into. You can always go back and read and look for it yourself. But their entire system of worship, all of it was meant to communicate their need for a Savior. And it was a heavy and potentially deadly responsibility which screamed to them and to us that God is holy and that the separation between God and man is vast because of sin. But there's something crazy that's happening back down the mountain while Moses is receiving all of these instructions. Remember, he's up there for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, receiving this stuff from God. And back down the mountain, the people have gotten together and decided, Moses is taking too long, we're going to come up with our own form of worship. Look at what happens. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods,'" plural, "'O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" I want you to understand, it has been less than a month, and already the people are breaking the first and second commandments that God had just given them. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images." And they are literally already doing it. And God is ready to rain fire down on the whole assembly, which is clearly what they deserve from a biblical perspective. And this is they're rejecting God. They're rejecting the leader whom God has appointed. But this is also the most important part of the story. I want you to watch what happens. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now, I don't have time to get into the theological discussion right this second of, did God change his mind? Okay? If you want to have that conversation with me later, the answer is no. God already knew what he was going to do, but he spoke to Moses in a certain way because he's writing a story here. And all right, so if you want to talk about all that, you know, Moses didn't twist God's arm into changing God's mind. But something very, very important is happening. Moses uses three arguments. The first is he reminds God that these are your people. The second is he appeals to God's glory and his reputation among the nations. The third is that he reminds God of the covenant promises that he made to Abraham's family. And what's going on here is less about the drama of like what Moses is doing and how God responds. What's happening here is, I want you to see the connection. There are striking similarities between Moses' prayer in Exodus 32 and the prayer of Jesus in John 17, which is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he is speaking to the Father, praying for his disciples before he goes to the cross. Jesus, in that prayer, specifically prays for God's chosen people and for God to be glorified among the nations. He picks up on the same themes that Moses used when he was speaking to God in Exodus 32. Later in Exodus 32, Moses appeals to God again, and he even offers his own life in exchange for God's mercy on the nation of Israel. What's happening there is an example of mediation, which we talked about on Wednesday night when we talked about Christ the mediator in Confession chapter 8. Moses is demonstrating what it looks like to be a mediator, someone who stands between two parties and seeks reconciliation. He stands between God and his people, and he's pleading for mercy. And it works, right? It works. And the people had failed before they had even started. They had profaned the worship of God before they even tried doing it God's way. There is no way that they would ever be acceptable to God on their own merit, on their own efforts. But what I'm hoping that you'll see is that that was never the point. Right in the middle of God giving his worship instructions to the people, they fail. Right in the middle of it. The purpose of their worship was never to get themselves right with God. It was always to demonstrate their great need of a mediator who could make them right with God. God appeared to Moses one last time on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 before the people move on. Look at what God says to them. Verse 6, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's good news, right? That's good stuff. But there's more. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." That doesn't sound like good news, right? And the question that we're meant to ask is, how can this be? How can God both forgive sins but also promise to punish sins? How can both of those two things, how can God be both of those things, both gracious and merciful and kind and loving, but also just and full of wrath? How can he be both of these things? And that question hangs over the nation of Israel until Jesus is born. You understand, that is the point of the Bible. The answer to that question, how can God be both of those things? The answer can only be Jesus, because He is the one who was able to stand in the place of both God and men, bearing our sins upon Himself. Israel failed immediately, and so do we, every single day. I'm standing before you preaching with conviction of, like, what in the world is a man like me doing up here talking about God's Word? Every single day. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has succeeded where we could not. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true priest. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true mediator. And now, instead of God's wrath, we have God's presence. How else can God say, I will dwell in their midst? And so the question is not whether you can keep the covenant. You can't. The question is whether you're covered by the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are, then God Himself dwells with you. He dwells in you. And you can worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with the golden calves of our own making, but through Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the High Priest who intercedes, the Savior who reigns forever. Amen. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, which, by the way, holds really obvious echoes of the Old Testament worship, right? The bread of the presence and the blood of the altar. We come not because we're worthy to come to this table and feast with the Lord. We come, in fact, guilty of making idols for ourselves. And so we should examine our hearts this morning to identify the golden calves that we have created for ourselves. Who or what are we trusting besides God? Who or what do we think that we cannot possibly live without? What gets our devotion, our commitment, our time, and our money? Whatever that is, bring it all to the feet of Jesus this morning. Come to this table both guilty and forgiven in Christ alone. Come to the God who forgives sin because your sin was carried by Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we know that these words were written several thousand years ago, and that some of the practices and some of the ways in which they worship seem very foreign to us, very primitive. But You were writing a beautiful story. And we are able to look back through history and see the connections to Your Son. Blessed be His name. And Father, we come to this table this morning feeling